Thanks for listening to this message from the life of St. Bees. We're a church that loves to empower, equip and inspire. And in order to better fulfill this call, we're currently undertaking an audacious church relocation project. Find out more, including how you can take part, at www.goandgrow.london. Thank you, and may this message better help you to live a life full of adventurous faith. Right, well, we are in a series called, what's it called? On the Front Line? Fruitfulness on the Front Line, that's it, thank you. Somebody has been awake, so that's really great. Have you been enjoying the series? Yeah, some of you have. And this evening, we're tackling the subject, moulding culture. Now, I'm not having a specific Bible reading. We're going to dip into a number of texts over the evening. So if you want a Bible, I'm sure someone will bring you a Bible. They will be going up on the screen. Moulding culture. Well, when I started looking at this subject, I thought I'd look up culture. So the dictionary definition of culture is the totality of the socially transmitted behavior patterns, arts, beliefs, institutions, and all other products of human work and thought. Culture is learned and shared within social groups and is transmitted by non-genetic means. Well, that's a snappy little definition, isn't it? I prefer what Archbishop Derek Warlock, who is a former, he's long dead now, but former Archbishop of Liverpool, said, culture is the way we do things around here. Everywhere we look, there is culture. There is culture here at St. Bees, a particular way of doing things. Undergirded with a set of beliefs, and there is similar culture at your home, in your office, at your school, wherever you go. It's the air we breathe, the culture. Story of an assistant head teacher in a primary school in an urban regeneration area. At her school, she found that there were lots of children on free school meals. And she was aware that many of the children really had never experienced what it was like to sit down at a table and have a family-type meal. And as a result, the school dining hall was more of like a transient thing where people would grab food. I remember at my own school, they built a new dining hall, and they made a terrible mistake. And the mistake is that they made public the name that the architect had put on the plans for the dining hall, which was Central Feeding Complex. And sure enough, it turned into a Central Feeding Complex where we just pass through and stuff our gobs in a most kind of undignified and unpleasant way. Well, this school had a similar thing. The dining hall was a feeding center. It was drab, it was noisy, it was fast-paced, with the children just coming through a little bit like a Formula One pit stop. And this deputy head teacher thought, we need to change the culture. And so she did a really simple thing. She introduced tablecloths. And what it did was quite remarkable, because to start off with, the tablecloths absorbed some of the clatter of the cutlery and plates on the table, and so made the whole atmosphere calmer and more conducive to conversation. The tablecloths also sent a signal that eating meal around a table is something special. Simple thing, isn't it? Simple thing. Culture being gently molded. What is the culture out there? And what are the values that are undergirding that culture? Now, probably you are better placed than me to describe the culture of our day, because that's the world you live in. You're in it every day, and I work in a church, and so we're in slightly bit of a bubble. I've got an impression of what the culture is, but you're really immersed in it. But one thing is absolutely certain, there are elements of that culture that will be good, elements that will be indifferent, and elements that are bad to that culture. And it was exactly the same in Jesus' day. So there were good elements to the culture in which Jesus lived, and he sought to uphold those good elements. So, for instance, wedding celebrations. And we read in John 2 that Jesus attended a wedding celebration and turned wine merchant halfway through. So he was upholding something that he saw was a good part of their culture. Another instance would be the rhythm of festivals that they had. And we see Jesus partaking of that, going up to Jerusalem to join in with the festivals. So there were good elements of their culture. There were indifferent elements of their culture. So, for instance, in Jesus' day, rabbis would sit down to teach. Today, vicars tend to stand up to teach. Now, which is right? Which is wrong? Well, it doesn't really matter, does it? As long as you kind of see and hear the person, it doesn't really matter whether they're sat down or they're standing up. It's just part of the culture. It's an indifferent part. It's neither good nor bad. And then there were also bad elements of that first century Judean culture. So, for instance, the way the Pharisees showed off about their piety in public, looking for the honouring of others for them. And the way they would take the best seats at the banquet. And in fact, Jesus lambasted them for this extraordinary arrogance that they had. A bad part of the culture which Jesus was going to challenge. Another instance of area of their culture that Jesus sought to challenge was the treatment of women in Jesus' day. And if you've got your Bibles, turn to Luke 10. And we'll just have a look at this and how Jesus addresses it, because it's quite interesting. Luke 10, verse 38. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." Now, let's put this into some context. When Jesus went to the home of Martha and Mary, it would have been expected that the men would sit down and talk, and the women would serve refreshments and hover around in the background. That was the culture of the day. It's actually, it's fair to note that it is still the culture of many countries in the world today. Astonishingly, in this instance, Mary sits with the men listening to Jesus, leaving Martha to do all the work on her own. Well, clearly, Mary is being utterly selfish, and the righteous, honourable Martha is not unreasonably upset by this. So what does Jesus do? Unbelievably, Jesus commends Mary. Do you see what he's doing here? He's moulding the culture. Instead of doing what you'd expect him to do and, kick Mary and say, "Go on, Mary, go and help your sister. What do you think you're doing sitting and listening to me? It's not your job, you're a woman." No. Instead of that, in sharp contrast with that, in a really kind of shocking way, he commends Mary for choosing a better path. He's saying that women are just as important as men. He's saying that women can equally be disciples of Jesus sitting at his feet. He's molding the culture. Senior team manager in a large corporate, his name was Grant, he had a thorny issue to grapple with. He got an HR directive come down from on high, changing their performance policy. So now, in any given team, the bottom 15% of people were ranked below standard. And those people in that bottom 15% of performance would not get any bonus and would have a below inflation salary increment at the end of the year. Now, Grant saw this directive come down and he thought it was awful. He thought this is a terrible, really negative, destructive thing. Because up to this point, the least talented person in a team could, if they were still doing really well, if it was an overperforming team, could still be judged as above standard. The new system would erode relationships and morale. It would create a kind of vindictive culture where everybody was competing to get above the bottom 15% and trample on those beneath them. And people were going to get hurt. So Grant thought this was a really bad idea. And also for him, as a team leader, a team manager, his team were all performing way above standard. So how was he as a Christian going to designate somebody as below standard? He had a moral dilemma about the honesty of that. So what did he do? Well, Grant, he prayed, he pondered, and he sought advice. And then he spoke up for truth and justice with a boss who was a real kind of aggressive, antagonistic person. Of course, nothing happened. And so he had to kind of work within the system. He continued to challenge those above him. But he somehow had to work within that system because life is not always clear-cut and easy, is it? That's what he had to do. Eventually, a new directive came down from HR where they'd changed it. And they said, now it's only the bottom 10%, not 15% as before, will be designated not below standard, but below peers. And if you're in that bottom 10%, you only get half your bonus and you get half the pay rise. So it wasn't ideal, it wasn't perfect, but it was quite a big improvement on the really negative structure that had been passed down previously. You see, what Grant was doing in a very small way was molding culture of a multinational corporate company. Isn't that amazing? We're all living out there in culture, whether you like it or not. In fact, we're all living in cultures, because everywhere you go, there will be a different culture. There'll be a culture at your home, at your work, at your school or college, in your family. There's a culture, obviously, here at St. Bees. And we're all called, in our own small way, to be moulders of the cultures in which we live. One of the things I love to do is, over the summer, I love to go and watch cricket. And I'm a member of a club, and in order to go and watch the cricket, I go with dozens of others. I get up really, really early in the morning and go and queue outside the cricket club. And we're all there, standing in the queue, ludicrously early in the morning. This is sometimes 7 o'clock in the morning. Entirely silent and generally miserable. So I like to talk to the people next to me in the queue. And then I offer to go and get them a cup of coffee, and I ask him about his life and his family and his work. In truth, I'm not very good at it because I'm not a morning person. So 7 o'clock in the morning, I'm not really very nice to know, but I do try to do this in the queue. And you know, it has a remarkable effect, because what I've discovered is that when I do it, it's kind of infectious. In a very, very short time, all sorts of people in the queue are talking to each other, going and getting each other coffees, and being kind of generally nice and pleasant. Now, it's only very rarely that I have a spiritual conversation, so you couldn't classify this as evangelism. But in a very small way, I like to think that I'm molding culture, the culture in that queue, for the better. Now, I've got a little exercise for you now. Get into twos and threes, and I want you to try and define a culture in which you inhabit. Just pick one. It could be your home or your college or your work. Your work would be a good one, because that's kind of out there, isn't it? So you pick a culture in which you're regularly in, and try to define one good bit, one indifferent bit, and one bad bit. One of each. Okay? You've got, 2 minutes, 3 minutes in groups of two or three. If you've managed to identify a good bit, an indifferent bit, and a bad bit in the culture in which you inhabit, just hold on to that for a moment. Let's just backtrack and ask ourselves, what is the culture that we want? I guess that you have already partly defined that, because by your answers to the questions, you will have intuitively stated your values, what you believe is good and right and true. But let's look into it a little bit more. The culture Jesus wanted to promote, he called the kingdom of God. It's a culture, kingdom of God. And it's principally defined by two great commandments. You will know them. The first is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. And the second is similar, is to love your neighbor in the same way that you love yourself. These are the two commandments that principally define the kingdom of God. I wonder, what does it look like when you live those commands out? What does the kingdom look like on the ground? Well, I think one of the best elucidations of that kind of culture is given to us in Galatians 5, and we generally call it the fruit of the Spirit. Let me read a bit to you. So we're in Galatians 5, verse 18. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious. This is the bad elements of culture, okay? The acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. If that describes your office, you've probably got a problem. But I mean, you know, that's a culture, isn't it? You go to most offices, you will find selfish ambition and envy and dissensions. You will find those. They may be under a veneer of pleasantness, but they're there, aren't they? You know this, don't you? Hello? I think some of you know this. This is the culture that's out there. Paul goes on and says, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. You see, it's contrary to the kingdom of God. It's a different culture. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now, I mean, wouldn't it be amazing if you went into the office tomorrow and the fruit of the Spirit was just being expressed by everybody? Well, you went into your school or your college and love had broken out everywhere. Wouldn't that be amazing? That's the culture of the kingdom of God. That's what we want. Now, as you will know, Mike Van Videlis is our church manager. And when we hired Mike, I wondered whether it would work. He's been with us about 6 or 7 years now, so this is quite a long time ago. I wonder whether it would work. I mean, he had great management and administrative skills, so I had no worries about his competency level, but his background had been that of a church pastor. So I was interested to see whether, you know, was Mike going to be able to make the shift into what was a management role? I didn't fully anticipate it, what has resulted. Because if you go into the admin office, I mean, ask Chanel, because she's just started there this week. If you go into the admin office, there's a culture there. And I think it's quite a really noticeable thing. It's very professional. In fact, it's a lot more professional than when Mike first arrived. But there's a really lovely atmosphere there. People are respected. They always remember birthdays. And they always remember birthdays with cakes. Which makes me kind of make a note of birthdays in case, oh, it's somebody's birthday. I better nip up to the office and see if there's any cake. they really seem to care for each other. They're servant-hearted. They're always wanting to serve. They're always wanting to really reach out in that way. Now, how did Mike mold that culture? How did he do that? Well, he did a number of things. You know, he introduced special outings for the team. He insisted on team meetings so everyone felt included and informed. He dealt with people with dignity and respect, even when there were difficult conversations to be had, which there always are in a work environment. But, you know, the main ingredient to what Mike introduced into that team was himself, being who he is. And of course, it's not all down to Mike. There are other people in that team who have also really contributed to molding that culture. But I think it's just him living out his life and his faith and living out the fruit of the Spirit. It's sort of rubbed off on everybody. So how do we go about molding the culture in which we live, influencing the atmosphere around us? Well, I propose that we take a Trojan mouse approach. That God has called us to infiltrate the culture around us. And clearly, we don't do that by standing aloof, by separating ourselves off. We've got to get in there. We've got to be part of what is happening, get through the gates into the city, as it were, the Trojan mouse. Now, Jesus illustrated this point by the parable of the mustard seed in Matthew 13, Matthew 13, 31. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom, is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet it grows into the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds come and perch in its branches. You know, often we feel really small and insignificant. And, you know, who's going to take any notice of us? We're just such a tiny little cog in a gigantic machine. Is there any point in us doing anything? Because nobody would take any notice of us. We're the lowest of the low. We feel like that. Most of us at some point feel a bit like that. Powerless. Have you heard of nudge theory? It's a concept of behavioral science that was developed by a chap called Richard Thaler in his book Nudge, Improving Decisions About Health, Wealth, and Happiness. It came out in 2008, much loved of the last coalition government. And what nudge theory argues is that kind of positive reinforcement and indirect suggestions, just kind of nudging, achieve change almost as well as kind of forcing your point. Just give them a nudge. The person that people that you were discussing with a couple of moments ago, can you just give them a nudge now? Just give them a nudge. You see, because a nudge, it affects you, doesn't it? You almost don't notice it happening. Nudge theory. Even the smallest of us, the Trojan mouse, it can get in there. We can nudge it. I remember a time when I worked as an estate agent. Long time ago, I was in this profession that was incredibly money-driven and slightly flashy, very self-centered culture to work in. And one of the manifestations of this culture in the 1980s, estate agents, was the company car. We all wanted the company car. This was my company car, and there's my young wife. Do you recognize her? So I was 26 when I got this company car, and we valued our status within the company by the flashiness of our car, and I was pretty pleased with myself, it has to be said. I had a seriously flashy car. It was red. It was kind of quite a performance type car, you know, as a young man. Yeah, I had the car. And the system was that, you know, I was the manager, age 26, is shockingly irresponsible, really, isn't it, to put me in that. Anyway, I was the manager of this estate agency, and I was due an upgrade on my car. Did I want an upgrade? You know, I just wanted the next flashy car. I so wanted it. But I noticed that one of my junior employees had only arrived, that you didn't get a car for the first 3 months. And she'd done her 3 months, but she hadn't got a car. But the system was, you know, I took precedence over her because I was the manager. So she would just have to wait for her car. And then when I thought and prayed about this, I thought, actually, no, that's not quite right, is it? That's not quite like the kingdom of God. You know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Love your neighbor. Love your junior assistant as if you love, like you love yourself. That's not quite right. So I went to my boss and I said that I thought that this junior assistant should be sorted out with a car before I got my upgrade. Now, this did a couple of things. Firstly, my boss was amazed because everybody was so generally just out for themselves and company cars were so highly treasured and valued as a status symbol that no one had ever done that before. So he was amazed. The second thing it did was that because I had said, no, she should get a car first, I had somehow devalued car, the company car. And so the status of the company car was just slightly lowered in the culture. It's a very small, subtle, simple act that just very slightly shifted the culture. And what's more, my boss was so impressed that he personally made sure that I got the upgrade anyway. Okay, second exercise. Remember the first exercise? You define the good and the bad and the indifferent elements. Now take the good and the bad, don't worry about the indifferent, the good and the bad elements of the culture which you inhabit. Now discuss how you could mold that culture. Upholding the good, challenging the bad. How would you do that? Come up with some creative ideas. Okay, you've got 3 minutes to discuss that. Has anyone come up with any ideas of how they could mold culture? Anyone come up with good ideas? Nobody's had any good ideas at all. That's really disappointing. You have? Sorry? Revisit the vision and values of your organization to check that they reflect the culture and vice versa. Yeah. Pray that you be more sensitive to it and not get drawn into the bad side. Yeah. Be kind to people. That would be revolutionary, wouldn't it? Yeah. Putting others before yourself. That's shocking. When you genuinely put others before yourself, people just are so shocked by it. Reinforcing the values all the time. Some of you may have had kind of very specific ideas of something that you could do in your place of work, like tomorrow. In which case, do it. Okay. Jesus said, Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount, it's quite a good sermon actually. He said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot." The thing about salt is you only need a tiny amount to really affect the taste of an entire meal. You know, we can flavor the culture that we're in. We can. It doesn't take a huge amount. It takes a tiny little shift, a nudge, like salt. Jesus went on, "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." The thing about light is it gets everywhere, doesn't it? You know, it's really difficult to do blackout, isn't it? It's real because light just creeps in everywhere. You've got somebody shining with the light of Jesus Christ, even in the darkest environment. That light is getting everywhere. We are called to be molders of our culture. However small and insignificant you feel, you are called to be out there, in Jesus' words, being salt and light in that culture. And we can do it. That's what God is asking us to do, to bring the culture of His kingdom into the culture of the world. What an incredible privilege to be conveyors of God's culture. And that's what we're called to do. Shall we stand? Let's just commit the places that we go, the cultures that we inhabit, to the Lord. Father, we thank you that you have called us to be ambassadors for Christ, to go out into a world that is often dark and contrary to your precepts and full of discord and jealousy and hatred and selfishness. And you've called us to be different. And sometimes we don't feel up to that task, but we ask now that you would inspire us by your Holy Spirit, God. Give us the strength that we don't have ourselves to go and be salt and light for you. That we would change the world, Lord. We want to change the world for the glory of your name.